Well, we're into the last chapter of the book of Philippians, and I've already said that Paul is coming to his closing exhortations. We often get this in the last chapter of his letters, just a big long string or a list of things that remind us of what it means to really follow and live like the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the practical application, isn't it, to the theology and the doctrine that we've had in the first three chapters. And although it's not his most theological treatise, that would be Romans, wouldn't it? There's still a lot of real deep theology and doctrine within the first three chapters that we've needed to study and really look at closely to get to the bottom of this letter. Well, we have more practical things, practical exhortations and applications in chapter 4. He's already told us that we need to stand fast in the Lord, reminding us once again, as all the way through the letter, that we're to be of the same mind, and that unity, harmony and peace and togetherness in the church is, well, very, very important. Very important to the letter that he writes here. We're to help one another towards unity, harmony and peace, even if we have opportunity to do so. We were reminded again that we must rejoice, that the Christian life is a joyful life, and of all people on earth, we should be the most joyful. Even in our trials and our difficulties, our afflictions and problems, the believer always has reason and a God who can give him strength to rejoice in them. We've been reminded to be gentle, or a better word was to be reasonable with one another, to be approachable and not too stern with one another. We were reminded, weren't we, last time, not to be anxious, not to worry, because panic, well, panicking is the very opposite of believing, isn't it? We're to pray with thanksgiving above and for everything, and, well, the wonderful promise that this marvelous, this incredible, this divine, this peace that surpasses any words or comprehension will guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Well, in verse 8 now, as we get to the verses that we're looking at, once again we have finally, we had it in chapter 3, didn't we, and verse 1, and I reminded you of the father and son who were in church, and the father asks his son afterwards, did you understand everything? And he said, yep, apart from when the preacher kept saying finally, and he didn't stop, and the father turned around and said, well, when preachers say finally, it doesn't really mean anything at all. Well, we get the second finally, but he really is coming to a close to the end as we make our way from verse 8 to the end. So we've got a finally there. Does that mean that it's completely disjointed and so we don't need to make any reference to the early verses and he's just giving a list that are not really connected with one another? When he says finally, it does seem to disconnect, doesn't it? But when you have at the end of verse 9, and the God of peace will be with you, well, we're reminded that the peace of God was the end of verse 7, wasn't it? And so with the peace of God in verse 7 and the God of peace in verse 9, I think these things are connected one with another. He's been dealing with anxiety and worry, stress, frustrations, troubles, pressure and tensions, hasn't he? Living outside of the garden under the curse as we wait for the return of Jesus Christ. The life of the believer is often one of tribulation. Paul told the elders, didn't he, in Ephesus, he told them there that, well, through much tribulation, we shall enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus himself said, I've spoken these words that my peace might be in you. In the world, you will have tribulation, opposition, affliction, he says, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Again and again we're told things like, all those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus, they will be persecuted. So it shouldn't take us by surprise. It shouldn't be a shock to us when we are persecuted, when we go through tribulations, opposition, affliction and adversities. Again and again the Bible promises us that we will go through them, and it's how we deal with them when we come, which is the all important. And so he's giving us some more helpful teaching on obtaining peace and joy in a difficult world. And the answer is, well, not to empty our minds, as some people, particularly those in the Far East, and a lot of those spiritual things that are coming into our nation. It's not to empty our minds, but to fill them. You see, often we get the message, don't we? Just empty your mind with meditation or with the media and this, that and the other. Just switch off to all of those things. Empty your mind of these things and you will know joy and peace. Well, the Bible is completely opposite in saying that is a shallow, superficial facade. There is no joy and there is no peace in emptying your mind. True joy, true peace will come in filling your mind. And the more your mind is filled with the right things, the more you will know joy and peace. That's the message for this evening, isn't it? The more that our minds are filled with the right things, the more we will know joy and peace. And so the more we try to empty our minds, or the less they are filled with these good things, the less joy and peace we will know, particularly in problems. The thoughts that occupy our minds and the images that capture our imaginations, they find expression in our behavior, don't they? And shape our character. We are, in a sense, what we think. What we watch on television, what we read, what we listen to, it shapes our character, doesn't it? And it finds expression in our behavior. You see, if you are imbibing and listening to and watching and reading a whole load of rubbish that is displeasing to God, that is going to shape and find expression in your behavior and shape your character. But if your mind is filled with good things, they will find expression in your behavior and they will shape your character. I don't know who it was. I tried to look for it again. It's one of those frustrating things, I suppose, with getting a little older. It was a quote that I had written down somewhere, but it was along the lines of, you sow a thought and you reap a desire, don't you? You sow a desire and you reap an action. You sow an action, you reap a pattern. You sow a pattern, you reap a character. You sow a character, you reap a destiny. But it all begins with the mind, doesn't it? And if we don't take control and take captive every thought to the obedience of Christ, if we're not seeking to love God like Jesus commands us, to love God with all of the mind, if we're not seeking to have our minds transformed so that we become like Christ, well, all kinds of problems will occur for the believer. We read, didn't we, in Colossians chapter 3, we read from Psalm 19. And I could quote many other passages that, to do with the mind. Already Paul in this letter has used the word mind, words, thoughts, meditate, knowledge, know, thinking, understanding, learning, multiple different times. So Paul, the pastor, he's writing to this church and he's really concerned about not just what is going on in their outward activity, although that's important, all of the clubs and all of our serving. He's not just concerned about what they give to the poor and this, that and the other, although that is a part of the Christian life. What we do, very important, but what goes into our minds, what is filling our minds, what our minds and our imaginations delight in, very, very important to the Christian life. And so he writes now what we should be filling our minds with. So I've got 3 points. Ponder, practice, and a promise. He tells us to meditate on these things. That's the pondering, isn't it? What you've learned and received, saw in me, do them. Practice that. So we've got pondering, we've got practice, and then the promise is the God of peace will be with you. Ponder, and then practice, and then promise this evening. So meditate on these things. Take into account, assess them, think, calculate, deliberate upon them. Do not ignore or reject these things. Think long and hard about certain things. Fill your mind. Memorize these things so that you can easily bring them back to your memory and talk about them at any point and use them as needs be. Many of these words whether it's noble or just or pure or lovely or good report, are not words that are found scattered through the New Testament. They're found in the wisdom literature of your Old Testament, but they're mostly words that you find in the world of Greek philosophy. Paul was an incredibly intellectual man, and he is very au fait with pagan literature and Greek philosophy and the like. And so a lot of these words don't exist elsewhere, but because of the vast learning that he has and what he wants their minds to be stored upon, he kind of lets loose, if you like, with lots of words that don't exist in the New Testament. He's writing in the first century in the moral decay of a dying Greek and Roman society, isn't he? Much like our culture today. We were far morally better, well, that's bad English, isn't it? We were far more moral, if you like, 100 years ago. Morality is at a real low in our day, in our society, at our time, isn't it? And it was the same as Paul is writing to them. Perverted sexuality was becoming more obvious. They didn't have the internet, they didn't have television, they didn't have the printing press, obviously 2,000 years ago, but it's written about, isn't it? And they were becoming a more and more perverse generation in the sexual realm. Homosexuality was being flaunted somewhat within society. That which was done behind closed doors and was never spoken about in polite society is now more and more out in the open in the time that Paul is living. Child abuse, self-indulgent luxury, brutal violence masquerading as entertainment were things that were going on not only in our day, but in Paul's day. We have now brutally violent sports, don't we, that are supposed to be entertainment for the masses. We have many things that are no longer behind closed doors, things, dare I say it, in my middle age that are even shocking to me. We find ourselves as teenagers, don't we, saying, I will never think like my parents or grandparents, but it comes to us all. And for those of us who are in our 70s and 80s, well, the Bible says there are many things that it is not even seemingly to talk about in the presence of God's people. It's becoming more and more prevalent. And Paul is writing in this day, morally they are getting worse and worse and worse as Paul is writing near the end of his life. And so he says to them, look, although we are a fallen human race and our minds are faulty and flawed in many ways, there are still good things, aren't there? The things that the Greek philosophers wrote about a few hundred years ago. Remember all your great, the Plato and the Aristotle and the Socrates of the golden age of Greek philosophy. All the things that they talked about. Things that are true. Things that are lovely. Things that are virtuous. Things that are praiseworthy. Things that are noble. You need to dwell upon those things. They exist even in a fallen world. The perfection and the absolute of these things, true, can only be seen in God. Absolute truth, absolute nobility, absolute purity, absolute loveliness can only be seen in God. He is the only sinless, perfect one. But we can see something of a dim reflection of the Creator, even in unconverted society. After he lists out these things in verse 8, he has not jettisoned the gospel. He has not jettisoned Jesus and turned into a Greek philosopher with all of these words. Because verse 9 says, but although these things are true, the things which you've learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do. And obviously Christ is very central to all that he said and all that they had received and learned and saw in Christ. So we have a list. In verse 8, dwell on the qualities that reflect, if you like, the perfections of the infinitely holy Creator. Ponder the dimensions of Christ's perfections, nobility, loveliness, purity, and goodness. That's a message we need in our day and age, isn't it? We live in the day of information, supposedly they say. We're no longer in the age of modernism or postmodernism. We've come out of that and we're in the age of information when we are
bombarded by images on the TV and on our phones and on the computer and billboards and everywhere else we go. And so Paul is writing to a generation that is morally declining, and he's saying, this is what you must do with your minds. If you want to know peace, if you want to know joy, this is what you need to do with your minds. If you don't fill your minds with this kind of stuff and you fill it with all kinds of other stuff, you're not going to know joy and peace as a believer. You're going to be in a halfway kind of state with too much of God to enjoy the world and too much of the world to enjoy God, and you're not really going to enjoy peace and joy as a believer. So as a believer, learn to fill your mind with certain things and to empty your mind and reject and ignore other things. What things that are true? Whether they're scientifically true, mathematically true, historically true, geographically true. Well, there are many truths that are not here recorded in the Bible. Well, that flies in the face of our generation that is absolutely obsessed with, well, fiction, fantasy, and science fiction. Now, I'm not going to say these things are sinful in and of themselves, because we're going to get a few teenagers real upset with us this evening, aren't we? A bit of fantasy, a bit of science fiction, a bit of fiction is all right in its place, but as long as you can see it for what it is. But we've become so accustomed in our generation to rejecting what is true, and we're obsessed with the fictional and the fantasy, that we can't anymore differentiate between the two. And so vast amounts of young people in our generation are living in a fantasy world that doesn't exist. It's very subtle, isn't it? So now God is irrelevant. God has never been irrelevant to any generation until our generation. God has always been relevant. People, young people, all people have been interested in their creator. But because we're so obsessed with the fantasy and the fiction now, the real world has gone in the minds of many young people and old as well. And they're no longer filling their minds with that which is true. And their minds are filled with fact after fact and information after information about a fantasy world. And they know very little about the factual real world that we live in. They know virtually nothing about science, nothing about geography, nothing about history. But you get onto the world of fantasy and fiction and they know everything about fantasy and fiction. The believer can't have real joy and peace if he's not filling his mind with truth. Now, ultimate truth comes to us in the Bible. We can't know the ultimate truth outside of Jesus Christ. He is the truth. If you want the ultimate truth to the universe, that is who Jesus is. You are walking, living in darkness and folly and foolishness if you're not following and loving Jesus Christ. He is the truth and the ultimate truth. But Paul is telling us, as well as him, filling our minds with Jesus, the truth, we need to be living in the real world. Now, a bit of drama and a bit of fiction or whatever, 1 or 2 hours or 3 hours or a little bit here and there, that's between you and the Lord, there's nothing wrong with that, reading a bit of fiction or watching a bit of drama and fiction on the television. But as long as our minds and our hearts and our lives are grounded in the real world in which we live in. If you can list and list and list and list and list vast amounts of things in the fantasy and the fiction world, but know nothing of the real world, Paul says this is not how the believer is to think and live. To fill your minds, he says, with the truth. Well, obviously, the Bible, therefore, must captivate, enthrall, fascinate, and enchant, controlling our minds and our imaginations. And it should. It's the most thrilling book in the world. There are no stories, no parables, no truths like it. And if the Bible is not enthralling us and captivating us, how are we really going to know joy and peace as believers? See, if your mind is captivated, and you love to read this book, and you love to get books that help you to study, and you love to come to church week in and week out to hear the Bible being taught, and it's captivating you, this person, this work of Jesus, this great plan of salvation, it will lead to joy and peace. Well, he tells us as we move on, some of the others are going to be a lot quicker, what is noble, what is honest, what is dignified, what is reverent, what is wise. You fill your mind with these things too. That which is just, we are told. There's many innocent people in the world who've been justly acquitted and many who are guilty who have been condemned. Justice is a good thing, isn't it? Well, we live in a just universe. So we fill our minds with things that are just. In the very next book, in Colossians, he tells the masters that they are to give your bondservants what is just and fair. So we fill our minds with what is just and fair. And pure as well, he tells us. There's another word for us this evening. There's nothing perfectly, sinlessly pure in the universe apart from Jesus Christ. But we can see something of purity and sincerity reflected in the love of mothers, the provision and the protection of fathers. Sometimes I am amazed at what my wife is willing to do for young children. It's a big ask, you know, I'm not so sure if I'm willing to do that. But they don't question it. They just do it. It's almost a second nature. That's pure, isn't it? That's sincere. And fathers as well are often willing to do unimaginable things to provide and protect their children. There is purity in the world, isn't it? We can see it in a good, healthy family. We can see it in the world that we live in. And there are many books and many things that are pure and good. So fill your minds, not with perverted and impure things, but pure things. As believers, if our minds are filled with fantasy and things that are unjust and ignoble and impure, there's going to be all kinds of problems in our relationship with God. But if our minds are increasingly filled with these things, the promise is, isn't it, that the God of peace will be with us and the peace of God will guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Things that are lovely. I know it's a long list, and if we break it all down and only look at one or two of the words each week, we'll be forever studying this book. So we just need to move quickly through them. Things that are lovely. Well, the Bible tells us that Jesus alone is altogether lovely. But there are lovely things in the world, isn't there? The quality of something or someone who warrants and attracts admiration. We see this. Unbelievers outwardly doing good things, and very often the motives of believers are good and sincere and lovely. So we open our eyes and we look around us. Where can we see lovely things? We store them up in our minds. We think upon these things that are lovely. You see, as I look around, and in a sense it's my job, isn't it, to really pray for everybody. You can't really pray for everybody unless you have a good look. And as I have a good look into many people's lives, you know, I find lovely things, I find pure things, I find good things. And it's a joy and a delight for me to meditate on them and to pray. And this is what Paul is telling us to do, isn't it? Seek out. Not just in the Bible, not just in Jesus Christ, he is saying, but seek out in the world that you live in pure things, good things, lovely things, just things, noble things, true things. Fill your mind with these things. Things that are of good report, things that are commendable. Well, we find parents often, families. We find what soldiers, what policemen and firemen, what philanthropists and many others, what nurses and teachers. It's a good report. They're doing something good with their lives. They're not wasting their lives or their time. They're doing good things. Virtue or any excellency. Obviously, Christ is the only one who fulfills all these perfectly. But he's saying not only fix your eyes on Jesus, but virtue and excellency in the world. Honest sports competitors, willing to make sacrifices, things that are virtuous, that are excellent. I know recently, in my kind of hobby and world, there was a Christian competitor, and he had been awarded too many points in a World Series that would have put him very high up in the rankings and would have got him a trophy and a lot more money. But when he went through it all, he noticed that he didn't have as many points as he'd actually been allotted. And as a Christian, he went forwards and made these things known. You see, many unbelievers wouldn't dream of doing something like that. They keep it quiet. But as a Christian, He's living his life in an honest way, and there's some virtue and some excellence. And I think upon that. I think upon his motives and in what he's done, and the witness that that is. Something that we fill our minds with. Something that's praiseworthy, he says, or commendable. Now, obviously, we only worship and we only praise the living God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But there are other things that are good, aren't they? We can give somebody a pat on the back. Well done. You see, he's trying to help us towards peace and joy. See, that's what the Bible's all about, isn't it? God wants what's best for us. God doesn't want us to live in anxiety, worry and stress and turmoil and tension. God doesn't want us to be miserable and sad. God really wants us as believers to be joyful and at peace. And so Paul the Apostle is helping us. First, pray about everything. Commit everything to God. Trust in him. And the peace of God that surpasses comprehension will guard your heart and mind in Christ Jesus. Oh, let me help you again. Fill your mind not with rubbish, not with fantasy and fiction, not with injustices, not with things like this, that and the other that the world rejoices in, but ponder, consider, meditate. Fill your mind with all of these things. Give time and effort to think, to dwell, to consider, to contemplate, to study, to memorize things in the Bible. And that's why we read Psalm 119, the heavens declare the glory of God. So we look around us, scientifically and whatever floats your boat, whatever you like. Try to find good in the world that you live in. Fill your mind with these things. And Paul says, you're on your way, aren't you? For the God of peace and the peace of God to really be with you.
Well, we ponder then. Second thing, and these are far briefer, we practice then. Many of the exhortations we have from the wisdom literature exhorting us to do these kinds of things. Plato and Aristotle did it, but now he turns and he says, well, it's not just the things in the world, it's not just the things that the unbeliever can see in a sense that the Greek philosophers pointed us towards, but the things that you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do. Well, Paul is the kind of man who would say things like, I determined to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And you couldn't get, well, anywhere within earshot of Paul, really, and you were going to hear the gospel, and you were going to hear of the loveliness of Christ, you were going to hear of the life of Christ, the teaching of Christ, the work of Christ, the promises of Christ, and how we are to follow and live like him in preparation for Judgment Day. The things you've learned, the things you've received, the things you heard me preaching, he says, the things that you saw in my life, do them, he's telling us. You see, Paul was a man of love. Maybe he didn't emphasize love like John or others, but he talks a lot about it, doesn't he? Particularly in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And although maybe he doesn't emphasize and talk about love as much as John, it's there, isn't it? And when I look at Paul, what do I see in Paul? I see somebody who had gritted his teeth and was going to serve the Lord Jesus Christ no matter what that meant. And he was willing to go through hell and high water in the service of Christ. There is zeal, isn't there? There is a passion. There is a commitment and a dedication in Paul's life. That's what you saw in me. Get on with it, he's telling them. Did I love people around you? Did I love my enemies? Did you see that? Yes, we do see that in Paul. Do I rejoice in all? Here is a man, not an armchair theologian. Here's a man in prison, and prisons weren't as nice as they are today. Here's a guy who's in a dungeon awaiting an imminent execution who just keeps telling everyone to keep rejoicing as he's rejoicing. They saw his peace. They saw his joy. They saw his love. They saw his zeal. They saw his wisdom. That which you saw in me, you heard and received and learned. Do these things. And the promise, as we get to the third and the final part this evening, ponder. He tells us, practice. Gospel living. Christ-centered living. Christ-exalted living. Obedience to him and the Great Commission. And, well, the list could go on, couldn't it? The things, how the apostles lived and how Paul lived, practice those things,
And the promise this evening, the God of peace will be with you. You see, Isaiah tells us something similar. He says, you will keep in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you, because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, he says, for in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. You see, if we draw near to God, God draws near to us. If we serve and live for him, he is not going to leave us bereft of a sense of his presence. If we pray about everything we've already been promised, the peace of God that guards and will protect us, a peace that surpasses comprehension, will guard and protect our minds in Christ Jesus. But if we ponder and fill our minds with things that are pleasing to God, and we practice these things, we really will have a sense of the presence of God in our lives. The God who is invisible will be seen. The God who is infinitely above our senses will be felt. A God who is incomprehensible to mere mortals will be known and somewhat understood. It's a conditional promise, isn't it? If we stop wasting our time and energy worrying, if we start praying in everything with thanksgiving, if we meditate on these things and fix our eyes on Jesus Christ, and we practice what the apostles teach us, the promise is glorious, isn't it? God's peace and the God of peace will be with us. Paul knew the presence of Christ, knew the presence of God in his life. God wasn't some distant, obscure, invisible force and essence somewhere out there, as some people might tell us that he might be. But a living God, a real God, a personal God, a relational God. And Paul is helping the believers there at Philippi, saying, pray about everything, fill your minds with this kind of stuff, live in that kind of a way, and as you draw near to God, God will draw near to you. This is the true path, isn't it, for the believer to joy, peace, gentleness, and unity. This is the real antidote to anxiety, fear, bitterness, and divisiveness. This is the answer to any unreasonableness or unapproachability or sternness in our hearts and lives. Not the media, not a career, not family, not money, not substances, not hobbies, not holidays, not self-help psychology, not all of the rest of the stuff that the world is bombarding us with, telling us that we can't live without it. The Bible tells us we can live without it. In some sense, we should live without it. And we need to be people that are praying in everything, filling our minds with good stuff, practicing what the apostles practiced, living and seeking to live like Jesus Christ. And God will really meet all of our needs. And we will really have a sense that God is our Father, God is our friend, God is our teacher and counselor, God is our encourager and protector. We really have a sense that he really is, and our assurance will increase and grow. And that's really what God wants, and that's what Paul the pastor really wants for them at Philippi, and that's really what we should want for one another. The world's got its concerns and agenda. What do you look like on the outside? What do you own? How much influence do you have? How many promotions and workers do you have underneath you? How many places have you been and traveled to? How many Facebook friends or Instagram followers do you have? But our agenda should be transformed and shaped by the Word of God to becoming more and more conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. And as we do, the peace of God and the God of peace really will be with us. Now this, my friends, is real wisdom. And this is really how we should live as believers. And I would encourage you this evening as we close, if you are not a believer, a truster, a follower, a disciple of Jesus Christ, you will not ever find the joy or the peace that Christ and Christ alone can give. Solomon learnt and found that out, and many others have besides. And so if you want to know heavenly, divine, unimaginable peace and joy in this life and in the life that is to come, Christ and following him is the only answer. Well, may God bless us as we hear this.